Please take your Bibles and open with me to Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through 33. Mark 11, verses 27 through 33. Here we come again to the gospel, to chapter 11. Let me remind you where we are in the life of the Lord. Jesus has, with his disciples, ascended the hill of Jerusalem for the last week of his life. We've seen Jesus previously in this chapter in what's been called his triumphal entry, the announcement of his kingship that would be marked by peace as he came in on the back of the colt, a foal of a donkey. And then also we saw Jesus cursing a fig tree, symbolic of the spiritual state of unfruitfulness of the Israelite people in his time, and also the cleansing of the temple, a judgment upon the spirituality again of the people of Israel. And so here in verses 27 through 33, we continue with a common theme in the whole of the ministry of Jesus, and that is friction between the Lord Jesus Christ and the established religious leaders. The authority of Jesus is challenged. Let's read the Word of God, and then we'll pray together and study it. This is God's Word. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Thus far the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy to us. That, Lord, we have received your revelation in the pages of Scripture. Oh, Lord, that we have the ancient account, even of the hard hearts of the high priest, O Lord, of the scribes and of the elders. O Lord, thank you that we have the account of the response of Jesus, full of wisdom, full of authority. O Lord, we pray that the sword of your word might be sharp. O Lord, that it might be wielded by the hand of the Holy Spirit as a scalpel in the skillful hand of a physician. O Father in heaven, help us, we pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. To borrow an illustration from another pastor, and to quote a pointedly unchristian poem by William Ernest Henley, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments, the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. We have a problem with authority. We always have. Humanity, from the moment of sin, in the very basis of that action, rejected the authority of a righteous God to command us to obey His word. Instead, we obeyed our own dictates. And friends, you and I live in a world of an emancipated mass of humanity. I will decide what I will do. Specifically what I'll think. Specifically what I'll do with my money. Specifically what I'll do with my life. And in things of spiritual significance, I am the one who is the judge. I am the one who decides. I am ultimately free to anything I want to do, and anybody that attempts to have authority over me can just get lost. Isn't that the culture of this world? I think it is. I don't think it's new. I think it dates back all the way to the beginning. And as we come to this passage of Scripture this morning, what we are confronting is an issue with authority. Specifically, an issue with the authority of God in our lives, over our decisions, and ultimately over our destinations. And so 2 points for those of you who are note takers. The first, the confrontation. The confrontation. And then secondly, a word that you're probably not very familiar with, but for the sake of alliteration, the colloquium. The colloquium. I'll describe what that is later if you're unsure. The confrontation, verses 27 through 28. The colloquium, verses 29 through 33. In our passage of Scripture, we have Jesus entering the city of Jerusalem again. And this is the week, the Passion Week, the week that will climax with His suffering on the cross, the Passover lamb for the people of God. This is probably Tuesday. It's somewhat difficult to trace the Passion Week specifically between the synoptic accounts, but it's very likely that that's where we are in the account and in the week. And immediately, Mark's Gospel, like the other synoptic Gospels of Matthew and also Luke, gives us a unified account. And Jesus, where is He? He's in the temple. And we're told that He's walking, as Mark tells us. But then Luke gives us more insight. He's walking, He's teaching, and He's preaching. Jesus is in the line of ancient teachers that did what is called a peripatetic teaching. Teaching where they walk from point A to point B, and Jesus specifically is walking around the temple precincts. He's got people following Him. They're His disciples there, and they're also probably worshipers. We don't know if He's in the court of the Gentiles. Maybe so. Maybe He's in one of the inner courts of the temple, but nonetheless, He's having a public ministry. And as He's walking and preaching and teaching on the home turf of those who are His greatest critics, we read that an unholy trinity comes up to the Lord and confronts Him in the midst of His teaching. You have here described in the Gospel of Mark the chief priest, the scribes, and the elders. The chief priest, the most authoritative, the scribes, the most learned, and the elders, the most influential amongst the people of Israel. And throughout the account of Mark's Gospel, the relationship of Jesus with these groups of men, it's complicated. At least if we're being nice, we could say it's complicated. It's really hostile. It's been difficult at every point, and whenever Jesus, even in the beginning of His ministry, began to do the works of miracles, they took note. In Mark chapter 1, verse 22 and following, we have the account of Jesus in the synagogue. And you may remember, if you have a wonderful memory back that far, Jesus comes and He heals a demon-possessed man. And the people in the synagogue, they take note. They say simply that he taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes. You see, even in the earliest days of his ministry, there's a distinction being made, and that is of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in the manner in which he speaks, with power, with force, with penetrating insight, with significant and relevant application. That's the picture. And the people are saying, well, he is certainly different than the dead formal establishment that is marked by the teaching of the theologians of the day, the scribes. You go on, and in the ministry of Jesus, we come to chapter 2, just a handful of verses later. And in verse 7 and those following, there is the occasion of Jesus yet again entering the synagogue. And this time there's a man, I'm getting ahead of myself. In chapter 2, verse 7, he's in the house of Peter, and he's teaching, and he's preaching. And you might recall the scene. It's significant. The crowds have come from far-off lands, and they've blocked the door in. And there's a group, and they have a friend. He's a paralytic. And there's this magnificent scene that what they do is they bring him on a stretcher, carrying him. They can't get in the door. They can't even hand him over the heads of people nearest to the Lord, because Jesus is in the heart of the house, the inner portions of it. And so what do? They go up on the roof. And they bust a hole through the ceiling. And the scene is magnificent. They lower the needy man into the lap of the Lord. Let your mind go with that one for just a second. Get yourself a picture of what we're talking about. These dedicated people out of a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, lowering the man into the lap of the Lord. And then what happens? Well, we're told in the gospel that the scribes questioned in their hearts, why does this man, Jesus, why does he speak like this? And so the heart of the established religion of Israel is beginning at this early day in the midst of his ministry to reject, to cast doubt on his authority, his ability, the source of his authority. You go on in chapter 2 to verse 24. You have the Pharisees casting questions at Jesus as they see the disciples of Jesus not doing like they're doing, not doing like the disciples of John the Baptist, but rather gathering grains on the Sabbath and eating them. They openly, they publicly question and rebel against the teaching, the freedom that the Lord appoints for his people. You keep going in the Gospel of Mark and you get to chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and you have another account in the synagogue. There's a man with a withered hand, and it's the Sabbath. And you might recall that the scribes sent from the city of Jerusalem, they're all watching Jesus. They know there's this guy with a withered hand there, and they're asking in their minds, and they're hoping in their hearts that Jesus will do something for him so that they can catch him in the act. And what does Jesus do? Well, firstly, he senses their hearts. He can read their faces, their body language. The text tells us that Jesus looked at them with anger and that he was grieved to his heart because of their hardness of heart. And so he healed the man right in the face, doing exactly what they hoped to catch him to do on the Sabbath. Now just stop and think for a second of the perverseness of heart that would reject a suffering person healing because of the rigidity of their legalistic and dead religion, that he might not receive a miracle from the hand of God on the Sabbath that the Lord appointed for the benefit and the blessing of his people. It's profound. It's perverse. And in verse 6, we're told that the Pharisees then went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians how they might destroy Jesus. So they've got their history. You know it. Everyone is aware of this. Jesus and the established religion of the temple, at least those who were the leaders of it, they were not very friendly, especially them to him. And now in the passage of Scripture, we have the context, and that is of the recent events. Not in the very distant past, we get the healing of, the resurrection of Lazarus just outside the city. And then also we have the triumphal entry that we got to study. And how they came and they stood by the roadside and they witnessed all the pilgrims praising Jesus. Hosanna! Hosanna! And laying down palm branches and worshiping Him. Not only that, but we have Jesus in the immediate text previous going into the temple and cleansing it from the money changers and those who were selling sacrificial animals. Jesus is on the move. He is acting and disrupting the lives of people, but in every case, Jesus is acting with absolute authority. And so now we come to the context of the confrontation. Verse 27. We come to where these men, this unholy trinity, this triumvirate of prideful sin, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they come, they confront Jesus publicly. He's on their turf. This is their ground. This is their pride of place. They think, in fact, I think, that they have greater right to it than anyone. This is a public confrontation again. This is Jesus. He's walking, He's ministering, He's preaching, He's teaching, and it's public. Everyone can hear it. His disciples can hear it. The worshipers in the temple can hear it. And this is the beating heart of the religion of the city of Jerusalem and the whole of Judaism in its day. This was on display. And so they come very tactically. Not one group, not two groups, but three groups. Probably with the intention to impress upon Him the sheer shock and awe of their localized authority in the temple and its courts. And this is their tactic. To lay a question to Him. And I tell you, if you've been studying the passage with me, you just want to think, haven't they tried this before and hasn't this just been utterly a failure? But nonetheless, they have nothing better. And they come to Jesus and they openly proclaim in the place of their own self-perceived authority, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? You may ask, what are the things? Well, I think that it's not just limited to what Jesus has done in the past few days. It really is to the whole of His ministry. Because again, they've been touching on the same issue, the rejection of His authority, time and time and time again. They reject Him. They reject His right to speak. They reject His right to dictate the spiritual lives of individuals, specifically of the people of Israel. But I want you to notice that their question is not concerning the substance of His teaching. It is also not concerning the persons of His miracles who received healing or resurrection, or even the meaning of His acts, but rather His overall authority to do them at all. You see, it's in this question that we see the issue of their heart revealed, that they hate Jesus because in His ministry, in the display of His power, in His teaching, in His approach to the city of Jerusalem and in His cleansing of the temple, in all of this, He is implicitly questioning, invalidating, and challenging the authority of the scribes, the priests, and the elders. And they feel the weight of it. They've lost their place as the teachers and the spiritual leaders of Israel. Because again, remember, the people, they heard Jesus and He was pointedly different. He wasn't like them. He spoke with authority, with absolute authority. And the people noticed it. It took grip of their minds. It took grip of their hearts. It changed them. It was so effective that people were flocking to Jesus even in desolate places. I think it's easy to attract crowds if you do ministry in beautiful places and in nice facilities. It really is. Some years ago, I was part of the ministerial and pastoral team at a wonderfully beautiful church in Savannah, Georgia, a very faithful church, a church whose ministry was biblical. There's no comment regarding that. But a thing that I would notice each week is, especially in the tourist season, the pews were a little more full. Because, you see, during the week when tourists were going through the city, they would see the magnificent edifice of the church, the Independent Presbyterian Church of Savannah, dating back way back in the history of Georgia to 1755, one of the earliest churches in the country, but really their facility. Magnificent. Absolutely gorgeous. Columns on the portico, made of magnificent granite, a huge steeple that if you have any sense of architecture, just coming and standing before it, you just look up, you look up, you look up, and you think, wow, does the top of it touch the moon? It's spectacular. Big doors, mahogany doors, spectacular doors. But really, it was all covering an even more beautiful interior. This magnificent ovoid ceiling within which no preacher needed any amplification as he stood in a 12-foot tall mahogany pulpit, a glorious house of Reformed and Protestant preaching, four glorious white walls with the Word of God. And people wanted to see it, but during the week, what did we do? We shut the doors. We opened them on Wednesday for worship. We opened them on Sunday for worship, but otherwise, you couldn't see it. You couldn't just come. You couldn't tour it. We weren't taking money as money changers on the porch of the facility. People wanted to see it, and so they would show up on Sunday to see this magnificent building from an angle that they could only otherwise see through somebody who went in working for Google and took shots all over the building of the glory that's inside of it. Everybody was there. It's easy to draw people in with that kind of thing. You draw them in with a magnificent edifice, a wonderful building, but that's not what Jesus did. No, he pastored in desolate places, in towns that were nowhere, with a bunch of nobodies, or actually nobody at all. We have Jesus preaching by the Sea of Galilee. We have Jesus doing magnificent miracles where the people are seated in the grass and preaching on the Mount of Olives, these magnificent sermons that people were coming from far and wide. They weren't concerned with the edifice of the temple. They weren't concerned with the trappings of religion, the robes, the gowns, the hats of the priests. It was the authority of his message that they received. It was the divine power of the Holy Spirit working through the mouth of God the Son in the hearts of those who have been created in the image and after the likeness of God, where people were hearing the truth that gives new life, and for the first time in the whole of their earthly life, knowing what it is to be spiritually alive. That's why the chief priests, that's why the scribes and the elders felt the great weight, because ultimately the Spirit of God was no longer just hovering in a space, but was working through the ministry of the Word and the person of the Word enfleshed, the Son of God. That's what's going on. They felt it. And they absolutely hated Jesus. He had dethroned them from their high places. If you look forward in chapter 15 of the Gospel, verse 10, we're told that even Pilate could perceive the great weight of envy in the hearts of these men toward the Lord Jesus. Envy that controlled them to the point that they were willing to persecute him to death. An innocent man, that a guilty man might go free. They hated him. The authority of Jesus dethroned them. And friends, this morning I want to tell you that the authority of Jesus, it dethrones us. It does. And some of you are here this morning. You've encountered Jesus, maybe even today for the first time. And whether publicly, by the verbal profession, or privately, you're uneasy about his authority. You sit, you're listening, and in your heart, you're saying, I'll be the one that decides these sorts of things for myself. I'll be the one that decides what I do with my sexual ethics. I'll be the one that decides what I do with my money. I'll be the one that decides what I do with my family, with my life. I'll be the one that decides what my affections land upon. I'll be the one that decides what I enjoy, what I like, what sort of life I want to live. I'll have nobody dictate to me. After all, I'm an emancipated, modern human. What right does this ancient rabbi who was a carpenter have to speak into my life? I'll do what I should like. I'm the captain of my soul. I'm the captain of my life, my beliefs, and my actions. And friends, some of you are sitting here this morning and you're thinking simply this: through the teaching of the gospel, through the things that you've heard, you don't really have an issue with the things that Jesus says externally, as long as none of it's actually pressed to your heart. As long as he doesn't hold you accountable to submit to him. As long as he doesn't hold you under his authority. You're fine for him to say whatever. You're fine to attend here. You're fine to enjoy the fellowship of fine people within our church. But let me simply say, a step that is just simply too far is for me to be called to live after him. That if I should live, I have to lose my life for him. That's just too far. That's a line in the sand, and Jesus, you're just not going to cross it. You're not getting into that recess of my heart. You're not getting into that part of my life. Who are you? What authority do you have? And friends, the question I want to press to you this morning, right now, this minute, this second, is, won't you relinquish the authority that you claim over your own life? Won't you desire the good blessings of the wisdom and the love of the heart of God that have been revealed in the person of Jesus? Won't you entrust yourself to him and find rest? Because in a life that you try to live after your own authority, your own designs, and everything that you plan for yourself, how many failures have you experienced? How much pain have you known? How much wreckage have you made? How many broken relationships? How alienated and isolated and alone do you feel this morning? You see, in the ministry and the authority of Jesus, we're called to simply be near him and to receive him into rest, to be like children by the side of a father, to receive him and the accepting and wonderful love that can only be had in him. And where has his authority had? Well, friends, it is simply as he compels us by his love for us. If we're going to obey him, it will only grow out of a heart that loves him. See, that's the issue. That's the issue of these priests. That's the issue of these men. They hate him because they will not submit to him. In verses 29 through 33, we have the colloquium. And some of you are undoubtedly unfamiliar with that language. A colloquium is a seminar of sorts. It's a gathering over a question to study, to consider, to debate, to discuss. We have the colloquium, and there is this gathering of this group of three different sorts of men regarding the question of Jesus. Verses 29 through 33. Verse 29, Jesus responds to their question, and he's very careful. And friends, I just want to say he's very Hebraic. He's Hebrew, he's Jewish in the way he responds to them. Because what he does in answer to their question is he asks them another question. And you might ask the question, why doesn't Jesus just answer? That's pretty simple. Can't Jesus just say, I'm here and I do this on the authority of heaven? Why doesn't Jesus just answer? It's a simple question. Well, friends, I just want you to understand, if Jesus answers their question in their phrasing, he will then be submitting to their demand for authority. They will have authority over him to tell him what to do if he answers their question. And not for a moment nor a millisecond will the Lord give up his authority. Not in submission to these men, not in submission to any man, because he is the Lord, the Creator of all things. And so Jesus submits to them a question of his own. He takes the high ground of the rhetorical battle. He will not be beholden to them. They will be put in the place of answering him. And look at it with me. Verse 29 and 30. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me. Do you hear the demand, the authority of the Lord? I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Verse 30. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Do you hear the word, the voice of the authority of Jesus Christ? He won't play their game. He won't submit to their half-hearted and false doubts. He knows the recesses of their hearts. He knows the sinfulness. He knows their rejection. He knows the insincerity of their question. He knows their design. He won't fall into their trap. He's the Lord, the great and mighty, the King of glory. He's not a petty man. He is the fullness of deity dwelling bodily in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son, born of the Virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you can see the response of this group of men. They draw together. They have this huddle, as it were, a colloquium. They want to discuss it because, after all, they know that to answer Jesus' questions out of pocket is kind of a dangerous thing. They've already seen time and time again the very best of their theologians, their special forces, as it were, who have gone to take out this rogue rabbi. They've all failed. Verses 31 through 32, they give us insight in the discussion of the huddle. How should we answer? And friends, do you see how the tables have turned? Who's on the heels? Who's on the defensive? Who's under the authority of who? Well, look at it with me. 31 and 32. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid that if they did say that, of the people. For all the people held that John was really a prophet. Do you see that? That's some discussion. But friends, I think we have to take a second and really ask a question about the background or the substance of Jesus' question. Why it's so insightful. Why it's so careful, so very particular. Why it's strategic, frankly. If you have your Bibles, turn to John 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. We're going to read some together. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The ministry of John was all about pointing towards Jesus. You see it? If he's a prophet, his prophecy regards a subject, and that subject is the person of Jesus Christ. That's the whole big thing of it. Jesus is pressing them, what do you make of John? What do you make of his prophecy? Will you deny his place as a prophet? Because if you uphold him as a prophet, you have to uphold his prophetic message. And his prophetic message testifies about me. You continue in verses 19 through 24 of John 1. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. Stop for a second. He confessed a statement of faith. He didn't deny. He confessed his faith in Jesus. That's what's going on here. He says, again in the text, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, verse 25, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Again, Jesus is pressing their memories to the testimony of John. These same men. After all, we've been talking about Bethany. That's where Jesus has been living. That's where he's going to and from the city of Jerusalem. They know the testimony of John. They know exactly what he said, specifically that one that they reject, that's the Christ. He's the one that will baptize and baptize rightly. Look again, John 1, 29 through 34. "The next day he saw Jesus," that's John the Baptist, "he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes one who ranks before me, because he was before me.'" John isn't even momentarily or partially ambiguous. He points directly at the person of Jesus in the flesh passing by. They know the testimony. Verse 31, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Now, do you see the insightfulness of the question that Jesus turns to this group of men? What do you make of the testimony of John the Baptist? What do you make of his baptism? Is it from heaven or is it from man? And so now you see the inner recesses of the hearts of these men. Back again, verses 31 and 32. "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet." Friends, do you see this? They knew the right answer. They knew it. They knew the testimony of John was from heaven. They knew that the answer to their own question was that if they believed the testimony of the prophet John, that they have to hold that Jesus is the Christ. They were so cowardly before the people that they trembled before the hands of the masses. And they give the lamest possible answer imaginable, the answer of cowards. Do you see it? Verse 33, they answer Jesus, "We don't know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So knowing the truth, these men concealed the knowledge of it, and they rathered lie out of a heart hardened against Jesus. You see, their question was not an intellectual quibble, but rather a moral failure. Do you understand that? Not an intellectual quibble, disagreement, concern, but rather a moral failure to uphold the truth and submit to the authority of God. Do you see the darkness here? Do you? The same is true for some of you here this morning. The same is true for the world around us. For the culture that demands proof upon proof upon proof upon proof that could stand before Jesus, that could see even His miracles, and would say simply by their tongue, if I could only see the miracle, then I would believe in Him. If only I had adequate evidence, the 66 books, that's not sufficient, of public testimony, testified to by thousands upon thousands of people, that has sustained and nourished the people of God for centuries. And so many people say, I just have my doubts. I just have my doubts. You might be saying, I just have my doubts. I have my questions, my unanswered quibbles. But friends, let me just simply say, if you've encountered Jesus and His testimony, I think the bigger issue is not an intellectual quibble even for you, but rather a moral failure. After all, we're not just talking about anybody. We're not talking about any old prophet. We're specifically talking about God taken on flesh. This is, in every way, the moral reality of our responsibility to our Creator and His call and demand and command in our life that we would obey His authority and praise and worship Him. And this morning, I want to call you, know Him and submit to Him. Don't make the same mistake. Don't have the same, frankly, insincerity and dishonesty of heart to rather espouse a lie about your rejection than be honest and see Him and rejoice in Him. My prayer for you this morning is that you would receive Jesus and know Him, that you would rejoice in Him, that you would let Him satisfy any remaining doubt that might actually be there. Let Him rule over and in you and convince and convert and conform you. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You. We praise You for Your word. We give praise for this gorgeous day, that we might hear it and study it and marvel over it. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us. Help us, O Lord, to be brought into submission to You. O Lord, humanity is always quarreling with You because we would bid You to submit to our authority. But Lord, we know You will not. O Lord, help us to receive You as Lord and Master, Savior, Father, Friend, Messiah. Oh, Father in heaven, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.